Good to see you here at our Ball Road campus, Knoxville Center, microchurches, wherever you are. Glad that you are with us. And my name is Rodney, if I've never had a chance to meet you. And we're going to continue in our series called Fearless this morning. And part three, we started this on Easter. And I want to be clear, kind of give a quick summary in one sentence of what this series has been and really will be so that we are crystal clear really about what we're not talking about. Because if we're not careful, this kind of sermon series can sound like a Dr. Phil TED talk, right? Like just pull yourself up by the bootstraps, buck up, buttercup, and don't have fear. And that is not at all what this is talking about. In fact, I believe the Bible's full of examples that there will be fear in our lives. Like you're not going to get rid of it. I mean, Jesus said this. He said, cast your anxieties on me because I care for you. He didn't say don't have them. It's as if there's this expectation that they're going to be there, but Jesus is big enough for them. Peter, who walked on water with Jesus, who was close with Jesus, he saw him live, he saw him die, he saw him raise again. Peter would write in one of his letters, don't be surprised when fiery trials come. A fiery trial is going to bring with it fear. So if you think that what we're talking about in here is some type of genie in a bottle Jesus or fairy dust Jesus just walking in victory all the time, like no, the real world happens, right? And life happens, and there's going to be fear. What we're talking about here is this, and it's that living fearless is not the absence of fear. That is not what we're trying to accomplish. But rather, it is living free from fear's control. That is the essence of what we're talking about over these next few weeks, is how can we live free of the control that fear has, not necessarily have a life that's totally absent of fear. And that's important because what we're going to talk about today is a fear that really, if we're honest, at some point in our lives you have had or you will have, and it's the fear of what's happening to the world around us. I mean, most of us can think back to where we were in March of 2020 when everything shut down and there were fears about this pandemic, fears about the grocery stores, fear about businesses that you owned or that you worked for, fear for your income, fear for the economy. Like that fear was there. We weren't trying to live with the absence of it, but rather how do we live without that fear controlling us? What about when there's war breaking out all around us? There's global calamity, natural disasters. Seems like every time we turn on the news, there's another issue with Iran and Israel, or there's another earthquake that's happened, another school shooting that just terrified a school or a community. And how do we deal with those fears when the world is falling all apart all around us? And to help you get ready to think about the direction that we're going to go in answering that, I want you to think about a less consequential experience you may have had where there was complete chaos around you. And there was uncertainty if it was going to work out or how it was going to get solved or how the problems would be resolved. And then somebody walked in the room, and as soon as they walked in the room, you knew everything was okay. You knew they had it under control. You knew they could fix the problem. They could solve the issue. You knew they had the answer, and you didn't have to worry anymore. Can you think of one? I thought of one when this building that our Ball Road campus is in was just getting finished a few months ago. And we had a company that had spent like a month and a half, 2 months putting in all the sound, the light, the video systems, because before this room that we're in now was just a big empty open gym. And we got to the week before, and there was a guy named Phil who really led that. And Phil had been spending, he spent countless hours getting the sound system dialed in. He was playing what's called multi-tracks, where he had recorded a worship band, and every channel had the drums, the bass, the guitars, the mics. And he mixed it as if it was our band, and so that when we showed up, our folks could plug in, and just with a few tweaks, it was going to sound great. And it did. It sounded amazing. And they had a practice, and it was awesome. And everybody's excited. And we get to the week before our first Sunday after all those delays, and there was a power surge of some sort in the building, and I was out of town, and I get this panicked set of text messages and phone calls. That power surge completely reset everything that Phil had worked on. The soundboard, we're not even sure if we can get it to work. Then we got it to work. Now everything's gone, and we don't know what to do. And do you know the answer? And I was like, I'm out of town, and I'm not a sound guy, and I have no idea. And I just had this thought of, oh no. We're going to have to delay again. There's no way. I don't know what we're going to do. And there was panic. And then I got a text message that said, Phil is here to help. And I was like, oh, everything's okay. Phil's going to fix it. He's going to at least tell us how to fix it. I knew when Phil walked in the room, we're going to be all right, right? Have you had that kind of experience before? Maybe another example from my life will help you. And when my wife is gone for more than a couple of hours and I'm at home alone with the kids, right? And I see that car pull into the driveway, I breathe a big old sigh of relief. Everything is going to be okay. We're going to eat. We're going to have clean clothes. The kids are going to behave now. All is well in the world, right? You've had that. Maybe for you it was the teacher. You know, did you hate when the substitute teacher was there? Some of us loved it. Some of us hated it because mutiny reigns with the substitute teacher, right? And you probably had that experience where everybody's acting crazy and chaotic. And by the way, when our church first started and I was broke as a joke, not getting paid hardly anything, I substitute taught at Powell High School, and that will test your religion right up there with T-ball coach, all right? Right up there with it. And I remember there would be certain teachers that when my class, that I'm doing my best, hanging on for dear life, one certain teacher could walk in the room, didn't have to say a word, and everybody got quiet, right? They knew who was in control as soon as she walked in the room. We don't act up when she's around. We do our work when she's around. I knew as a substitute, God, please send her in this room right now, right? Because I know when she walks in the room, everything is going to be okay. And for you, that was maybe a certain coach, or you've had a boss, or you've had that coworker that if they just show up, or it's your spouse, I know as long as they're there, everything's going to be okay. It's going to be under control. And the reason I want you to think about that is because today as we talk about a specific fear, but really it applies to any fear that you and I might face, but especially when it's things that are so out of our control, like what if there's a terrorist attack and I don't know what to do? What if a bomb drops here? What if my loved one is serving overseas? What if there's another pandemic? What if? When the global calamity happens, the same thing is true, and it's this. It's that knowing who is in control, knowing that when someone walks in the room, so to speak, it's going to be okay. What that does is it replaces that fear with hope. Now, what is hope? If we're not careful, we need to redefine this. We've talked about this over the years, but if you're new, oftentimes we think hope really means wish. I say, I hope it's going to snow in the winter. What I'm saying is I wish it will, but I have zero confidence that it's going to snow. This afternoon, I will say, I hope that Tennessee avoids getting swept in baseball by Ole Miss. But I have zero confidence in that, right? That is a wish. That is a desire. And if we're not careful, we overlay that understanding of hope onto our faith, and we would see this as knowing who's in control replaces fear with a wish, with a want, with a desire. But that's not biblical hope. The hope the Bible talks about is a confident expectation. That when I know that the God of the universe is in control and chaos erupts around me, my fear can be replaced with a confident expectation with what? All the promises of his word. I can have, my fear can be replaced, can be overcome, can be overshadowed. It's like if my fear is darkness, the hope becomes a light and you turn the light on and the fear is not able to exist anymore because my confident expectation is this, that my God will never leave me, he'll never forsake me. My confident expectation is that the creator of the universe who spoke and light pierced the darkness, who spoke and breath filled the lungs of humanity, that God is with me. He is for me. If my God is for me, who can be against me? No weapon formed against me will prosper. All those who rise up against me will fall. He never leaves me. He never forsakes me. That is the confident expectation I have. I have the confident expectation that this world is not my home. That my God told me that he goes to prepare a place for me, that where he is, I will always be with him. That I'm just passing through here. I have the confident expectation like Paul, who would write in the New Testament, to live as Christ and to die as gain. In other words, what's the worst that can happen to me? Death? Then I'll be in heaven. I'll be in the presence of Jesus forever. So I can have my fear replaced with that confident expectation, but it requires that I know who's in control. Because when I think I'm in control, that's when the anxiety comes and the fear overwhelms me. But when I think the government's the one that has control, when I think a relationship has control, when I think fill in the blank has control other than my Lord and Savior Jesus, then fear wins. But as soon as I know that he's in control and he walks in the room, fear is overcome by that confident expectation. Now, here's how I want you to see that. I'm going to tell you something. This is a sermon that'll show you why we have Kids City, because it's not exactly going to be a hopeful message for kids to hear. All right, just going to be honest with you. And number two, for about the next 20 minutes, you're going to be like, I wish I didn't invite somebody, or I'm glad I didn't, okay? But then there's going to be hope, all right? So hang on with me. for just a few minutes. Because here's where we go. We go to Matthew chapter 24. I want you to open your Bibles there if you have it. If you don't, go to onelifeknox.com/Bible so you can follow along, or stop by Next Steps here or at your campus and let us give you a Bible. But here's where we set the story up this way. Jesus is towards the tail end of his 3 years that he's spending with his disciples right before he would be crucified. And he's preparing them for the reality that he would die, he would raise again, and he would return to heaven and leave them with this mission to fulfill. And so he gives them this prophecy that the temple is going to be destroyed. Now, he also talks about, he uses that as a metaphor for him being the temple, but he talks about the literal temple. Now, this doesn't mean much to us, but the temple for these guys he's talking to, his disciples, it was the center of Jewish life. It was unbelievable, unimaginable to think about that the temple could be destroyed. It was huge. It was beautiful. It was an architectural accomplishment, phenomenon. And when Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed, he might as well have told us that the White House is going to be destroyed and the United States will not be in existence anymore. We would find that unfathomable. Like we have this belief that, well, no, that's not going to be possible. Our military would stop it and we're too big and that's too important of a monument or of a place. And Jesus goes, no, the temple is going to be destroyed. Now that blew their minds. And so they ask him a question. They say, well, wait a second. When will the temple be destroyed? And while we're at it, when are you going to return? If you said you're going to leave us, they didn't like that notion, by the way. You said you're going to leave us. How will we know when you're going to come back? And Jesus answers. For time's sake, I'm going to paraphrase his first answer because it's not the hard one for us to wrestle with. He says, well, first of all, there will be people who claim to be the Messiah. And they're crazy. We would all, at this point, I think mostly say, yeah, we know they're crazy. Somebody shows up and says, hey, I'm Jesus. You check them into a mental place, right? How many of you remember David Koresh and the Davidians and you know the Waco, Texas thing, right? Like that's happened. We've seen that happen. That doesn't really throw us off too much. But then we get to Matthew chapter 24, verse 6. And this is maybe one of the most misunderstood pieces of end times prophecy, of Jesus' teachings, because then he says this. He says, and you will hear of wars and threats of wars. But, my favorite word, you know, right? So we hear this, but there's another reality. And here's what it is. I want everyone to say these two words with me because we're going to come back to them, and that's our first point. Ready? One, two, three, don't panic. You're going to hear of wars. You'll hear of rumors of wars, but don't panic. He goes on to expand on that. Yes, these things must take place, but listen to what he says. These things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Now see, what's happened is because we just want to, you know, read something and make a big whole denomination on it or a whole belief system on it. We now have people, maybe many of us, that as soon as there's a war, we say, Jesus is coming back. Look to the east, listen for trumpets, especially if Israel's involved, especially if the Middle East is involved. That means he's coming back. And Jesus is saying 2,000 years ago, you're going to hear about this, but the end will not follow immediately. In fact, he would say, and some translations would say it this way, but the end is not yet. Now you'll see in just a moment, he doubles down on this and actually says, once again, this is actually not the sign of the end. He's going to give us what the sign of the end is, but it's not wars. In fact, if that was the sign, it would really be a mess because these guys are coming on the tail end of the Old Testament where there's war after war after war. These guys would likely, many of them experience, or some of them might experience in their lifetimes, that 70 years later, the temple would in fact be destroyed. Rome would come and take over. There would be wars in every generation, conquest all throughout world history. Even in our own lifetimes, our parents' and grandparents' lifetimes. There's been World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Korea, the Persian Gulf War, 9/11. Now we're seeing the war in Iran, the Ukrainian-Russian War. If a war was a sign that Jesus is coming back immediately, he'd be here. So we got to be careful with this one. We'll come back to that in just a moment. He explains a little bit more of this in context. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and there will be earthquakes in many parts of the world. And again, this had already been happening. There were famines in Egypt. There were famines with the Israelites. There's been famines. There's been natural disasters. Jesus isn't telling us this is the sign of the end. He's explaining the world as we know it. Got Hurricane Katrina. We got tornadoes this time of year. We hear of earthquakes, we hear of tsunamis, we hear of the world. And why these things happen? It's a result of the fallen world that we live in. That God created a perfect world and then sin ruined everything. It removed God's presence as we knew it, as we could have known it from the world. And God no longer was able to have perfect relationship and communion with his creation until and unless there was a Savior. So everything that we experience, the pains of the world, the wars that we see, the natural disasters we endure, the heartaches that we see, I don't pretend to understand them. And anybody who says, let me tell you why this happened, God causes it or he doesn't cause it, or you got Jerry Falwell talking about Teletubbies. Anybody remember that? Like that stuff is not, I don't think at all, what Jesus is talking about. What he's saying here is, this is the world you live in. Let's go back to the words you said. Don't panic. Now, I read those words this week. I read those words this week, and I kind of chuckled because it reminded me of when our church first started. I mean, we were just brand new, had a very small staff. I'm 26 years old. I'm the oldest guy on staff, all young people, right? And so we're having a staff meeting. There was this one guy who would always raise his hand in our staff meetings. And I'd be like, hey, we're adults now. Well, we really weren't adults yet, but we're trying to be adults. You don't have to raise your hand, okay? And so one day I'm talking about something, I don't even remember what it was. I'm explaining this, and he raises his hand. I said, what is it? He goes, I'm confused. And in frustration, I said, well, then don't be confused, as if that solved the problem, right? And everyone at the table, there were three or four guys around the table, looked at me like, that makes no sense. You can't just desire to not be confused. You're either confused or you're not. But I wanted him to just don't be confused. And then now that's become something we've laughed about. Like, you know, remember that time you said don't be confused, and he was still just as confused? Well, I read this week, and I thought, wait a second, Jesus, let's have a little conversation here. Don't panic. That's like me saying, don't be confused. What do you mean, don't panic? A bomb drops outside my house, I'm going to panic. My little brother's off to war, I'm probably going to panic. When a tornado's on its way to my house, I might panic. What do you mean, don't panic? But then I began to think about other parts of Scripture where the Bible talks about we should take our thoughts captive. We should renew our minds to have the mind of Christ. That I am the child in the story and he is the father. And I think back to when I'm a kid, and as long as my dad was there, I knew it was going to be okay. I think about my kids. It can be a scary situation. Things can be uncertain. But if dad's there, we're all right. And I realize, you know what, maybe panic is a bit of a choice. Again, now anxiety and fear is going to happen. Jesus told us, cast your fears, your anxieties on me. I care for you. But maybe this response to fear, this panic that we have, can be a choice. And I think it is. So I thought, you know what, God, let's see if science proves you right. So I did a little quick search and found this article from Psychology Today talking about how our response to panic and anxiety is totally trainable. You know what it was essentially describing? Take your thoughts captives. Renew your minds. Of course, they weren't using the scripture. But I'm like, if y'all only knew, the truth you're talking about in this scientific article is really scripture. That we can develop a discipline and train ourselves to take those thoughts captive, to surrender them to Christ, to be our minds renewed, to have the minds of Christ. So when these things happen, when these fears come up, I don't panic. And you know what it's really rooted in? It's really rooted in this verse. You're going to read about it in your micro churches from Isaiah 55, verse 8 through 9, that God says something about himself that's so important. He says, I want you to know that my ways are higher than your ways. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. There's actually a rest that comes with that. I may not fully understand why dad says I have to be home at 11 o'clock. I don't fully understand why dad said, no, we can't go there on vacation. I don't fully understand why dad said, no, I can't eat ice cream for dinner every night. But my dad knows best. My dad's ways are higher than my ways. My dad's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. I didn't understand as a 10-year-old boy why my stepdad made me mow the yard and I was miserable. And I remember saying, I will never make my son do this, right? But my dad figure in that moment knew what I needed in my development. Sometimes my heavenly father is going to allow me to endure things that make zero sense in the moment because I'm a child. But that chaos that I experience, that chaos we collectively experience, the chaos we went through together 6 years ago in a global pandemic, the chaos we may feel now in political uncertainty and wars going on around us, that chaos does not mean that God has lost control. That's where our hope is rooted. That's where I can say, I don't panic. Now let me give you just another example of why panic is a choice. My very first job in high school, I was a lifeguard. So think David Hasselhoff, slow motion on the pool deck. And one of the things they would always tell us, I think I've told you this story before, is as you're swimming out to someone with your little buoy that you're going to rescue, you start saying, "Don't panic. Rest, relax, don't fight." Now that goes against every natural instinct of fight or flight or just anxiety taking over, right? But why do you tell somebody don't panic? Because they do have a choice in that moment. You have fear. Fear's normal. Fear's natural. But your response to that fear is a choice. Don't panic, because if you panic, you're in charge and you'll take us both down. But if you choose not to panic, you'll let me, the lifeguard, rescue you. Your heavenly Father and mine says the exact same thing. Jesus' words, it's a command. Don't panic, because when you panic, you're in charge. When you panic, the fear wins. When you panic, you think that whatever chaos, calamity, or fear is going to win, and you think that I'm not God. So don't panic, because the chaos does not mean that God has lost control. Now, I'm not going to stand here and try to pretend that I can explain to you why there are people dying in Iran and in Israel. I can't begin to explain to you why there are school shootings. I can't begin to explain to you why a tornado took out a community. I am not God. I can only trust that his ways are higher than my ways, his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. I can only believe that God doesn't cause it. But it's a result of the fallen world we live in that one day will be redeemed and restored when his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. But what I can have a bold confidence in and know beyond the shadow of a doubt and challenge you and implore you and beg you to embrace with me is that chaos does not mean that God has lost control. It also doesn't mean his imminent return. In fact, the very next verse would tell us why our belief or our understanding that war, especially war in certain places, must mean Jesus is coming back, so get ready, is in the next verse, verse 8. Look what Jesus says. After just describing all those things, he says, but again, so that's not the end of the story. But all of this is only the, say this word with me, the first. It doesn't mean the sky splitting open. All of this is the first of the birth pains with more to come. So he uses this metaphor of birthing pains, which I've never experienced. I don't know if you knew that or not. I've never experienced that, but I've seen it. And what I saw when my wife was giving birth was that it was a long process. The birthing pain started long before the birth began. The contractions began weeks, if not months before. We still tell our kids about her feet swelled so much I could stick my finger in it and a hole just stayed there, right? I'm sure that was painful. That wasn't enjoyable. You ladies go through it when you're pregnant, right? But the birth pains that begin don't mean the birth is coming right away. What Jesus is describing here is there is a kingdom that's going to be born. The kingdom of heaven is going to rule and reign. These things are just the beginning of what will usher that in. Now we'll see in just a moment of why would this usher in the kingdom. You'll see with the one prediction that we get at the end of this in just a moment. But for you and for me, here's what I want us to take hope in. I've kind of just meditated on this a little this week. Said, Jesus, like, what is it that this means for us? And I believe there is two things. There really is a hope in this. The hope in this is that this is not a sign of the end. It's really a sign of the beginning. Because if these things meant the end was here, then let's all quit our jobs. Let's not gather for worship any longer. And let's just go sit out in our lawn chairs and look to the east and wait for Jesus to come get us. Right? But that's not what he's wanting us to do. Instead, he's wanting us to see this is the world that you will live in, the result, I believe, of a fallen world because sin ruined everything. So understand, when you go through something, even whether it's a war or whether it's a crisis of your life, look at the next point, trouble is not the end. It's only the beginning. So the hope in this for you and for me is when trouble happens, when calamity happens, when global crisis happens, when family crisis happens, personal crisis happens, it's not going to be the end of me. What Jesus gives us a hope here is, no, this is only the beginning, and there is still more to come. That sounds like it's not hope. I see that as hope, that this is not the end. There's still more to come. It's not going to kill you. It's not going to take you out. It's not going to be the end of my church. It's not going to be the end of the movement of Christianity or of the gospel. This is not the end. It's only the beginning. It also gives me a hope, the second thing, that if he tells me this is just the beginning and there's more to come, And he also tells me he never leaves me, he never forsakes me. And he also tells me no weapon formed against me will prosper. All those who rise up against me will fall. And if he also tells me, dot, 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 fill in all the blanks of the promises, then I'm not going to go through it alone. Yeah, this is only the beginning. It's not the end. But Jesus is not going to leave me stranded. That's why I don't panic. That's what my bold confidence is in. Whether it's the cancer diagnosis or it's a war. Whether it's a financial crisis I didn't see coming or it's a pandemic. I can know that my Jesus is going to go with me through it. And when we do, it's not going to be the last time. There will be something else. It may not be a global pandemic. It may not be a war, but it could be another Great Depression. It could be a natural disaster. It could be a health crisis. That's life. Welcome to One Life. Aren't you glad you came? But Jesus said, there's more to come. It's not going to take you out. Jesus said, I'm going to go with you through it. Now, he then doubles down on the depressing stuff. He then doubles down on the reality. This is not the sales pitch you would expect to hear at the timeshare of Follow Jesus. Because listen to what he says. You will be arrested. Then you will be arrested. Like, okay, thanks, Jesus. I didn't sign up for this. You told me you were going to be a king of a new kingdom, and we're going to establish this new thing. Now you've talked about wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. And then you say, then you'll be arrested. You'll be persecuted, and you will be killed. Who wants to sign up? You see, the danger of American Christianity is we leave this stuff out. We make it all about you. Who wants to go to hell? Not you. Raise your hand, sign a card, get baptized, you're good. Who wants to be walking in victory? You want the abundant life? Follow Jesus. That's true too. But so too is this. If you really give your life to Jesus, you become hated by the enemy. You become a target. And you'll be arrested. You'll be persecuted. You'll be killed. And it's all rooted in this. You will be hated all over the world. So it always surprises me when politically activated Christians get shocked that the world's not in favor of the things that Jesus says we should be in favor of. Shocking. Why are we surprised by that? Why are we personally offended? It's not us, it's the truth of the gospel. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers. It's going to happen. And many will turn away from me. What he's saying here is, there will be a lot of you who profess with your mouth. You're professors of Jesus. You're proclaimers of Jesus. But when the rubber meets the road, many will turn away from me. Many will take the easy way out. Many will betray me. And here's how you'll know it. They will hate each other. Now, this is why I know that a lot of people who proclaim to be Jesus and get on Facebook and become keyboard warriors, they don't know the same Jesus I do. He predicted it 2,000 years ago. That when it gets tough and when crisis closes in around you and when there's disagreement and there's conflict, many of you will turn from me and you will hate each other. That's how I'll know you've turned from me. Your love for each other will be gone. You'll be more concerned about winning an argument than you will be about winning someone's soul. You will hate each other. And on top of that, here's the other danger. Many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Again, this is a result of you didn't really know Jesus. 2 Timothy tells us that there will be those who cannot endure sound teaching. They can't stand firm through it. They gotta have the tickling of ears. And we usually go to all the clobber knocker sins. And what it really is they will not endure. Do you really trust Jesus? Do you trust that he's in control? Have you sold out to Jesus? You'll turn to the half-hearted gospel. You'll turn to the half-hearted truth. And these false teachers, we think they're going to be some type of celebrity. They're going to be some type of slick-haired TV evangelist. And you know what I think? I think that it's actually this. It's going to be subtle. It's going to be discreet. You're going to naturally trust them. They're going to say Christian things. They're going to be charismatic. It's going to make you feel good. And many false prophets will appear, and many will be deceived by them. This is something that I've shared a concern with you, even here in our own city. And I share this with no judgment and with all the true love of Jesus in my heart. But one of the fastest growing churches in our city has been one that denies the essential doctrine of the Trinity. And hundreds, if not thousands, of people go to this church and have no idea. They're deceived by it. A doctrine that the earliest of church fathers has said, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, it's essential to our faith. Otherwise, there is no gospel where the Father sent the Son. And hundreds of people, oh, the worship is good. The teaching makes me feel good. Yeah, but there is a problem, and you don't even know it or see it. Many will be deceived. Sin will be rampant everywhere. And the love of many will grow cold. And in that last sentence, Jesus tells us the problem. In that last sentence, Jesus tells us when all hell breaks loose around you, here's how you will know who's really in the fold. Their love. He told his disciples that. This is how they will know you're my followers and how you love one another. Jesus told us this, it's our key verse for this series, that perfect love does what to fear? It drives out fear. You know why I hate someone who disagrees with me? I'm afraid that you might be right. I'm afraid of what I'll lose if you get your way. But love tells me, I'm not worried about that. Perfect love drives out all fear. 1 Corinthians 13 tells me that love is patient. So I'm going to be patient with those who disagree. Love is kind. If I have the love of Jesus in me, then when all hell breaks loose around me, what's on the inside comes out. And it's love, not hate. It's not division, it's not disunity, it's not betrayal. Love is patient, love is kind. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. And our culture has this word receipts because we're so unloving. I want to show you the receipts because I have kept a record of wrong. That's not love. And where there is no love, fear rushes right in. And Jesus tells us that as these last days continue, and they could continue for another couple thousand years, or Jesus could come back right now. I have no idea. But in these last days, as love grows cold, you'll know it by all of these things. The hatred that you have for one another, the division, the false prophets, the false teachers that people fall victim to. What he's saying here is that fear and lies, they spread when love grows cold. When our love quotient decreases, our fears increase. When our love quotient decreases, our lies that we're willing to believe increase. And do you know what love here is? Again, so we don't end up Dr. Phil TED Talk time right here. This love is not, oh, I love everybody, mushy-gushy love. This is, my love for you is so great that all I care about is that you know Jesus. I love you too much for anything else to matter. The boss that I can't stand, the family member I'm estranged from. You know what? At the end of all time, none of that matters. I love you too much for you to not know Jesus. So I'm not going to argue about the stupid stuff. I'm not going to divide over the inconsequential stuff. You want to vote for a Republican? Fine. I love Jesus more than I love them. You want to vote for a Democrat? Fine. I love Jesus more. Now, Alabama's a different story. Okay, we'll go with that another time, another day. But I think you understand my point. What Jesus is saying here is when your love grows so cold that you're not concerned about somebody else's relationship with Jesus, their status with Jesus, no matter how bad they hurt you, no matter how angry they make you, no matter how different their stupid political opinion is, that is not the love of Jesus. That's what matters most. I want you to know Jesus more than I want you to vote for who I vote for. I want you to know Jesus more than I want you to believe what I believe about immigration or war or you fill in the blanks. I want you to know that Jesus loved you, he died for you, and he will rescue you if you repent from your sin and turn to him. That's all I care about. And then we'll get to the other stuff if we have time. But until the world knows Jesus, we don't have time. And the fear and the lies will continue to spread when our love grows cold. And it happens to churches, it happens to people. We turn inward and we care more about ourselves than we care about loving the people who are far from God. And then Jesus says something else that's tough. He tells us that there will be all these things that will happen, that we're going to hate one another, our love will grow cold, and he says, but, not everybody. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, the word endure here in the Greek is a word that literally means to stand firm under pressure. Another definition of it that I think fits to this perfectly is one who stays when running would be easier. What Jesus says here is when the wars happen and the famines happen and the earthquakes happen and when you are hated and you are arrested and you are persecuted and they kill you because you're my followers, a lot of people are going to run for the hills. Those who don't really believe I'm in control will throw in the towel. But the ones who stand firm under pressure, the ones who stay when running would be easier, that's how we'll know who's really a follower of Jesus. Now, this can get twisted because English doesn't do a good job translating it as if you just pull yourself up by the bootstraps and you just stay strong, you will then be saved. It's actually what he's saying the other way around. Here's how you'll know who's saved: those who endure. And this has been a mark of the Christian church for 2,000 years. Do you know why there's so many hospitals around the world that now we just know them as money-making machines, but they have the names like Baptist Hospital, Baptist Healthcare, or St. Mary's, or Catholic Charities, or all these different things? You know why they're called that? Because throughout church history, it was the Christ followers who ran toward the calamity, not away from it. It was the religious elite when there was famines, the religious elite when there were pandemics, that ran for the hills and got to safety. It was the true Christ followers who said, "What I do for the least of these, I've done for Jesus." It was the true Christ followers who said, "I love so much that I will risk my life. No greater love has any man than this, that he would lay down his life. I'll run toward it." And institutions that changed the world were established because true Christ followers ran towards the global chaos, not away from it. True Christ followers ran toward the fear, not from it. So for us, what we have to embrace is my call, whether it's a simple fear in my daily life or it's a global fear on the grand stage, is the call is not to escape, but the call is to endure. The only way I endure, though, is not on my own power, is to say, "Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I'm going to trust in your promises. You never leave me. You never forsake me. I trust in your promise. No weapon formed against me will prosper. I trust in your promise that you are the one who created this world. You spoke it into existence. You have its purpose and plan in the palms of your hands. I trust you." That is my confident expectation. I will endure. And then it closes. Now, at this point, you're like, okay, this is really not a lot of hope, Rodney, as much as you're trying, but he brings it home right here. Because despite all the uncertainty, the wars and the famines and the earthquakes, the natural disasters, you getting arrested, you getting persecuted, you getting killed, here's what he says is the hope. Here's what he says is the confident expectation that we hang it all on. He says, "And the good news about the kingdom," and this word should have been highlighted in retrospect, so say it with me, "And the good news about the kingdom will," no question, without a doubt, this is a promise. "The good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the world." And it happens. It's happening. I told you, if you were here a few weeks ago, of my experience in February. I traveled to Germany to see a missionary that we're part of helping support. And through this weird circumstances, he's a Korean-American missionary who felt called to reach Jews, but he's in Berlin, Germany. He meets a Messianic Jew from Eastern Ukraine who had to flee when Russia invaded Ukraine. Come to find out, over the next 4 years, which has happened over the last 4 years, 1.4 million Eastern Ukrainians would relocate to Germany. They lost everything. Their homes were destroyed by war, exactly what Jesus is talking about. But you know what this group of 80 believers I was standing in a room in Berlin, Germany were doing? They were saying, "You know what? We have lost everything at home, but we're going to come here and proclaim the gospel to these 1.4 million Eastern Ukrainians who have lost everything and have no hope." And they are seeing an explosion. That revival we just sang about, "Go, come awaken our people, come awaken our city," and we're all yummy, yummy, gushy, gushy. They're doing it. And their homes have been burned to the ground. Their cars have been exploded. They didn't just lose their money. Their banks don't even exist anymore. Because the gospel will be preached around the world. It will not be stopped. That's what I want to experience. So God, if it takes a war, do it. Now, y'all think I'm crazy because we're so comfortable. But that's what's happened all throughout church history. The blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. It has been the true Christ followers that have been on the cutting edge, the front lines of changing the world. And we think we made a big difference because we came to church this morning. See, what God tells us, what Jesus promises, is the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it. That's the goal. That's what matters. That's what happens if I truly love people like Jesus loves them. That's what I live for. So I can face fear knowing that God, if that's what it takes for the good news to go forward, so be it. In fact, if we truly understood why we're sitting here today, it's because of wars and global chaos and crisis that we have the freedom to sit here today and worship. Because in those moments, people said, nothing else matters but Jesus. Nothing else matters but Jesus. And then we get our one prediction and we'll be done. It's not wars and rumors of wars that predict his coming, his imminent return, the second return of Jesus, the second coming of Christ. It's all nations will hear it. And once all nations have heard the good news, then the end will come. So until every tribe, every nation, every tongue has heard the gospel, we got work to do. Until every tribe, every nation, every tongue has heard the name of Jesus and had the chance to respond to the gospel, the end is still yet to come. So we have nothing to fear. We have no reason to worry. Yeah, we're going to be stressed out. We're going to have some anxiety. But when I know who's in control, when the king walks in the room, like that other song that we sing, he's in charge, not me. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. I told you last week that silly song that I was taught to sing growing up in church with Jesus in the boat, I can smile at the storm. I don't think he wants me to smile when a bomb falls in my yard. I don't think he expects you and me to smile when there's a pandemic and we don't know if the grocery stores are going to have food. But what he expects us to do is to say, you know what? I know that nothing stops the gospel. I know that nothing stops Jesus. And I know that because nothing stops the gospel and nothing stops Jesus, go to the last thing here. I know who is in control. I know who's in control. And it's not me. It's not a government. It's not Iran. It's not Israel. It's not the U.S. It's not the president. It's not the Congress. It's also not the relationship that I thought would be there for me. It's not my bank account. It's not my job. It's not even my health. None of that's in control. My Father is in control. And when I truly embrace that and truly live for that and truly wrap my arms around that and say, I am going all in. God, you've got me. You can have all of me. When I totally turn, repent from the sin that put Jesus on a cross, and I trust that I can turn towards him and he will forgive me and he'll draw me closer to him every day, then I know who's in control. Then that fear that seems to grip me and control me, I begin to see it replaced by the confident expectation, a bold expectation that my God is in control. He never leaves me. He never forsakes me. If my God fights for me, who can be against me? I know that he's here. Now, let me ask you this as we wrap this up. Why does this matter? Why do we talk about this? See, so often people think that this passage is so we can predict the return of Jesus. That was not his point at all. The point of Jesus telling his disciples this and it being recorded in the pages of Scripture for you and for me is so that when we face these things, we would endure. So that when we face these trials, whether they're personal, individualized, that nobody else will ever see or know, or it's global calamity and chaos, that we would know who's in control. That we would know the purpose that we live and exist on this earth. And that fear would be replaced with a confident expectation that nothing stops Jesus, nothing stops the gospel. A confident expectation that he's in total control, not me. This matters for two reasons. Number one, for every one of us in here to embrace that, to say, Lord, I have been trying to control my life and I need to surrender control to you. My fear and my anxiety is likely more rooted in the fact that I think I can control it and I need to let go of control to you, Lord. But also because we're going to leave this place. Knox Center, you're going to leave this place. You're going to go to lunch here in a few moments. We're going to go to the ball fields for practices and games. We're going to go to the gym tomorrow morning. You're going to go to work. You're going to go to school. We're going back to our neighborhoods, surrounded by people who don't know who's in control. Living with people who don't understand who's in control, who've never experienced, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. And we need to be part of that last verse that says, the gospel will be preached. The good news will be preached. What if you are the preacher that he wants to send to your one? They may never come to church and hear a sermon from me, but they'll hear your story. They'll hear how you have a trust in the God who's bigger than anything else. They'll hear how you have seen your fears replaced with hope. They might respond to your invitation to experience Jesus. And you've got fears with that. But do you know who's in control? Do you have a confident expectation that if that seed gets planted, he'll water it? It's not up to you. See, we have an opportunity to take this and not just change our lives, but change the world around us. I want you to pray right where you sit, East Campus or Knox Center, you pray where you are. And maybe for some of you, you need to start with just your own confession of, Lord, I've been one of those proclaimers. I've said I believe in Jesus. I've said I know the truth of Jesus, but I haven't endured. I've not had a true relationship with him. If that's you, would you tell him right now, Jesus, I want to know you. I want to go all in with you. I want to completely follow you. I want to surrender to you, be sold out to you. Would you tell him that? He says, if you are faithful and if you just confess your sins and repent, he is faithful and just to forgive you. He cleanses you. So maybe right now, all around this room or East Campus, you would say, I give my life to you, Jesus. Forgive me. Rescue me. Forgive me of the sin that separates me from you. Maybe for some of you, there's a next step that you need to take, and fear is keeping you from it. You heard a story of a volunteer and the difference it made for her. Well, what if you're not volunteering? Then what's it mean for you? Mark on your card, I'm ready to volunteer. That's so important to our church. That's so important to the community and the mission of our church. Mark that. If you got fears, we'll walk with you through it. There's a lot of you that need to go public with baptism. You've never taken that step to publicly profess your faith since following Jesus. Mark that on your card. Don't let fear win. There's others of you who are thinking about your one. Who's the one person that God's bringing to your mind over and over that you can be investing in and praying for and inviting to experience Jesus? And fear is keeping you from it. Step into that. Or maybe this specific topic today of the chaos around the world is one that worries you, keeps you up at night. If it doesn't now, maybe one day it will. But I just pray that you would right now surrender that to Jesus. He says, bring me your anxieties. I'm big enough. Cast all your cares on me. I care for you. Give me your burdens. Because what I give you back is light. It's easy. So maybe right now, whatever it is that you just need to say, Lord, I surrender this to you. I give this to you. Would you just let him have control of it? Would you stop trying to hang on to it? Just let Jesus take control. Because when you know who's in control, when you know he walks in the room and everything's going to be okay, that fear is replaced with that expectation. It's okay. Father, my prayer is that every one of us would experience that. As we're about to sing, Lord, that you give us this blessed assurance that you're mine. Not because I won you as some consolation prize, but because you gave me your life as a gift. Lord, help us all to experience that. And as the next line says, you've been the fourth man in the fire. Lord, you've shown me that over and over. If you're here today and don't know what that means, it's referencing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were told, you can't worship God. They did it anyway. They get thrown into fire as a punishment, and people looked in, and there's Jesus in the fire. Because he didn't say, I'm going to save you from the fire if that's what comes. He says, I'll walk with you through it. So Lord, my prayer is for any person here that they're going through the fire because they follow you and they're experiencing the pain of that they would also see you in the midst of that fire. They would have that blessed assurance that you never leave us. You fight for us. You go before us because you love us. Lord, may we show that love to others. Don't let our love grow cold. Don't let us become divisive. Don't let us become distracted. Lord, don't let us become those who listen to the teaching that only tickles our ears, but rather endures sound teaching, studying to show ourselves approved, unashamed of the gospel. Help us to be those people, because that's the hope of the world. We want to take it to them, Lord. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Everybody say, amen. Let's stand and sing that together.